Well, our text today debunks a myth that is all too common. The idea, as you read on your way in this morning, the idea that Christ can be our Savior without also being our Lord. According to this kind of teaching, we can be truly saved without an enduring transformation of our character. Now, those who hold to this view tend to speak of their spiritual journey in terms of two decisive steps. In the first step, Christ is received. So someone might say something like this: I received Jesus as my Savior. I understood the gospel and committed myself to Christ. Well, though they made a mental commitment to following Jesus, their life didn't really change. And in the second step, which may come years after the first, at that step, Christ is now obeyed. So they might then say something like this: I received Christ as my Savior years ago, but I finally accepted that He's my Lord too. Well, I want to show this morning that there is no such thing as a true believer, someone who has genuinely received Christ, who has not also been changed in such a way that it's evident that Jesus Christ is his or her Lord. Now, Jesus preached on this. He preached on this quite a bit. He told his disciples in Matthew chapter 7 that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. In other words, Jesus said you can tell who a Christian is by the life that he leads. And likewise, you can tell who a non-Christian is by the life that non-Christian leads. It's similar to Jesus' message in the parable of the sower, where he says that the one who truly receives the word of God, and only that one, is the one whose life is permanently changed. Now, let me clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that to become a Christian, you have to have everything sorted out and your life completely cleaned up. I mean, that is quickly going to disqualify all of us from the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not saying that at all. The whole Christian life is a journey, and it is full of peaks and valleys, of ups and downs. That's why I love reading John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian the pilgrim, he begins the Christian journey by taking off his burden and submitting his life to Christ. But that doesn't mean everything is rosy. He struggles with depression as he goes through the slough of despond. He struggles with temptation as he travels through Vanity Fair. So when I say that it's a myth to say that Christ is your Savior but not your Lord, I am not saying that if you're a Christian, you don't struggle with all sorts of things. Depression and temptation, all sorts of things. No, the key here is that if you're a Christian, you're struggling. Now, the last few weeks, we have been studying Paul's letter to the Galatians. And Paul wrote to a church that had become confused. These Christians thought that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. You had to adopt a Jewish diet. You had to adopt the Jewish calendar. You had to adopt the Jewish practice of circumcision. They were living under the law. And Paul argued that these policies of first becoming a Jew before you become a Christian, he argued that they were pulling the rug out from under the gospel, that you can't genuinely believe the gospel if you tell people that in order to become a Christian, you first have to obey the law. That's been the message that Paul has given throughout the book of Galatians. He says we are declared righteous in the eyes of God, not on the basis of what we do, obedience, but we're declared righteous. We find favor in the eyes of God on the basis of what Christ did. It's not finally about what we do, it's about what Christ did. Now, that's what Paul has been preaching. And this raised a very serious question in the minds of some who read his letter centuries ago. It's the same question that's raised in our minds as well. If we are justified by faith alone, then does it matter, finally, how we live? If we're justified by faith alone, if we're justified by faith alone and we declare that Christ is our Savior, we're saved by faith alone, well, does it ultimately matter how we live? Does it ultimately matter that Christ is our Lord? Because we've been saved by faith and not by works. This is the issue that Paul was addressing in the first century. It's the issue that many of us face today. If you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ and you've expressed that faith, well, does it really matter how you live? Can you call yourself a Christian without there being evidence of faithful obedience in your life? Well, if you are a Christian, and this is what Paul is telling us this morning, if you are a Christian, then your life must and your life will be marked by holiness. If you are a Christian, then your life must, and more than must, your life will be marked by holiness. And no, it's not this holiness that saved you. No, it's Christ that saved you. But if you have been genuinely saved, your life will be genuinely changed. And that's what we want to see this morning. Our text is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 825. I'd like to encourage you to follow along. Last week we had a very long text. This week we have a relatively short text, but we'd all be helped by keeping our eyes on the text as we look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26, where I hope to show that if you're a Christian, then your life must and your life will be marked by holiness. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to answer three questions this morning, beginning with question number one: what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free? So look, if you would, at verse 13. Paul continues writing to the churches in Galatia. "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature or the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love." Serve one another in love. Now, Paul, again, has spent most of this letter explaining what it means to say that a Christian is free. And so he's really turning away from this topic of what it means to be free, and he's going somewhere else. But to get where we need to go, we need to remind ourselves, what does Paul mean when he says, "Brothers, you were called to be free"? This is what he's been talking about throughout the entire letter of Galatians. Let me sum up where we've been. Being free means that you no longer have to win God's approval. That's what Paul is saying it means to be under the law. If you're under the law, you're seeking to win God's approval by obeying the law. And Paul is saying you're free from that. You can't win God's approval. You're never going to be good enough. You can't win God's approval by winning the approval of others. No, God's approval was won for you when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he died in your place as a perfect, holy, righteous substitute. Then Jesus' punishment was counted as your punishment. Jesus' death was your death. And then Jesus' righteousness becomes your righteousness. We're not approved in the eyes of God by what we do, but by what Christ did. And that's what it means to be free. You're now free to love God, recognizing you're never going to be good enough, but you don't have to be good enough because Christ is a perfect Savior. You no longer have to try to win God's approval. But when Paul says that we are free from having to win God's approval, what he also means by that is we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer in slavery to sin. For Paul, being under the law, trying to win God's approval through acts of righteousness, was the same thing as being a slave to sin. Now, that may not make immediate sense to us, so let me try to explain. If you are under the law, you're constantly trying to win God's approval, but you never can. Even your righteous acts in the eyes of God are counted as sin. This is what the prophet Isaiah wrote. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are in slavery to sin, because even when we try to do good things, if we're not a Christian, our good things are in fact filthy rags. We are slaves to sin because none of us can perfectly obey the law. But there's another sense in which if you are under the law, you are in bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin. And that's because the law can't change our heart. When you obey the law, you may be outwardly conforming to God's desire for your life, but your heart hasn't changed. Let me give you an example. I heard of a mother who was driving her car, and she asked her daughter in the back seat to sit down because the daughter was standing on the seat, and the daughter needed to sit down and be buckled in. So the mother turned around and she said, "Sit down. That is the law. Sit down." Well, the daughter said, "No. That is sin. That is disobedience." Well, the mother raised her voice. This is dangerous. Said, "Sit down." Well, at this point, the daughter, recognizing that the discipline was about to come, agreed, and she sat down and buckled herself in. And then, a few minutes later, the daughter quietly said, "Mother, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." That is why the law still leaves us in bondage to sin. Because even though we've conformed on the outside, we're still rebelling on the inside. So without Christ, you're not only in slavery to trying to win God's approval under the law, but you're in slavery to sin. And there's one other way that Paul describes freedom. He says freedom means you are no longer self-centered. You're no longer self-centered. You no longer have to win God's approval. You're no longer a slave to sin because your heart actually changes now. And by God's grace, you can do righteous things and you are no longer self-centered. Look again at verse 13 of chapter 5. "Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So Paul is saying, as a Christian, you're now free to serve other people. When you were in bondage, you were completely self-centered. You were constantly thinking about yourself, how you can win God's approval, how you can fight sin. But now that you're a Christian, you're free. Because of the blood of Christ, you're free, and you're free to serve. You're free to serve other people. If we live in a congregation of people who are self-centered, the church will die. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 15. We will bite and devour. We will literally eat one another if we're self-centered. But if you're no longer a slave and you're free, you are now free to serve and care and love one another. That's one of the reasons why we've talked so often about being a member of a local church. Not because you have to be a member, though if you're a Christian, you should be a member, but because as a Christian, you are now free to serve one another in the context of the body of Christ. You are free to join a church and to partner together with other brothers and sisters who are sinners just like you, who need grace just like you, and who need other people just like you do. So because Christ has set you free from self-centeredness, commit your life to a local church where you can serve other people freely. We are no longer self-centered. Well, Christian, have you come to terms with what it means to be free in Christ? Have you come to terms with that? I picture a little boy whose parents fought viciously and physically every night, and he was afraid that one of them would take out their anger on him. And so every night, he crawled under his bed to hide from the shouting and the violence. And that was his life. And eventually, and thankfully, someone interceded. The parents were declared unfit, and he was adopted by loving relatives. And when he was in a new home, and it was time for bed, they hugged him, and they prayed with him, and they told him he was safe, and they loved him. They turned out the lights, they left the room, and he continued to crawl under his bed because he was afraid. Even though he was free, he was afraid. Even though he was free, he was living as someone who was a slave. And Christians can be like that little boy. Though we are free in Christ, we act as if we are still in bondage, slaves to the opinion of others, slaves to financial success, slaves to religious laws. We don't live with the confidence that Christ bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24 is a declaration of freedom purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Christian, do you live like that? This is what Paul has been exhorting us week after week. Do you live as someone whose freedom has been purchased by Christ? Or are you still trying to win the approval of God? Are you still cuddling up to sin? Are you still living for yourself? That's not what the Christian life looks like at all. And that's what it means to be free. Now, this leads to our second question. How do we avoid abusing our freedom? Freedom sounds great. Freedom is wonderful. Freedom means we don't have to win God's approval. We're not slaves to sin. We can serve others. But how do we avoid abusing that freedom? If a robber was released from prison and promised he would never be arrested again, what would he do? Well, he would likely return to a life of crime. Well, some Christians in Galatia had made a similar argument. If Paul continues to go around preaching that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, well, who's going to be holy? Everybody's going to live the way they want to live, and no one is going to follow God. That's what they were arguing. And to this, Paul replies in verse 13, "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, to indulge the sinful nature." Don't use your freedom that you have to indulge the flesh. Well, why? How? Look at verse 16. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." We are to live. Literally, we are to walk by the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God that has been given to every believer. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God has been given to you. Christ, by His Spirit, lives in you. And this Spirit, God's Spirit, has desires. So a true Christian is filled with God's Spirit and has the desires of God's Spirit, these good desires, in his or her heart. But a true Christian still has flesh. This isn't heaven yet. There is still a sinful nature inside us by which we are tempted. And as you can see in verse 17, this sinful nature, this flesh, has its own desires. It's got its own mind. And these desires, the desires of the sinful nature, the desires of the flesh, are in conflict with the desires of the Spirit. And therefore, we, as born-again Christians, don't always do what we want to do. We don't always do what the Spirit prompts us to do. Sometimes we follow our flesh, our sinful nature, instead of the Holy Spirit. Now, you understand what this is like. It's 11 p.m. You're a little hungry. You want to eat something healthy. You genuinely want to eat something healthy, an apple, a stick of cheese, a glass of water. But there is chocolate ice cream in the freezer. And it is not this you know, half-fat fake ice cream. It's real ice cream. And it is good and creamy and smooth and fattening. You want to be healthy, but you also want chocolate ice cream. And so you eat. This is what Paul is talking about. The struggle with sin, and though gluttony is a sin, I'm not saying that eating chocolate ice cream at 11 o'clock at night is necessarily sinful, but the struggle with sin is similar. There are times, because of our sinful nature, that we do not do what we want to do, what we should do. And in light of all this, how do we avoid abusing our freedom? The freedom which might lead you to think, I can do whatever I want. I've been saved by faith in Christ alone. It doesn't matter how I live. How do you avoid abusing the freedom by giving in to every sinful urge? Well, Paul gives us a couple of answers. First, reject the sinful nature. Reject the sinful nature. Look at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, or revelry, or carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in these verses, Paul is painting the portrait of a person who is gratifying the desires of his sinful nature. And these actions, Paul writes, are obvious. And it's very interesting that he says they're obvious. I mean, the idea is that if someone is walking according to the flesh, these actions, this way of life is obvious. You should be able to tell. And it's not an exhaustive list. I mean, it's a long list. But even there, it's not an exhaustive list. Paul ends, and the like. And things like this, things that are also rebellious to God's will for your life. Don't walk like this. Well, as we look over this list of sins, we see that those who gratify the sinful nature are enslaved by these sins. These sins have come to mark that person. These actions have come to identify that person. So we need to spend a little time and look at what it means to be enslaved to the sinful nature. So let me categorize it in a few ways. First, individuals like this are slaves to lust. They are slaves to lust. Many of the sins that Paul describes in these verses, they are sexual in nature. There's no way to avoid it. It begins with sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. We're familiar with that word. It's the word from which we get pornography. And porneia, sexual immorality, covers everything from sexual activity outside of marriage. And I'm using sexual activity very broadly, not simply the act of intercourse, but simply sexual activity outside of marriage. It covers pornography. And then there's impurity, which also has the implication of a lack of sexual integrity. Impurity, Paul says. And debauchery. Debauchery is a word that we don't tend to use in the 21st century. Debauchery is living without any self-restraint. You see something and there's really not an argument going on in your mind. You just do it. You run to sin. That is debauchery. And then drunkenness and orgies. I mean, this again is a kind of debauchery. It's tied into living for your own lust. It's living without control. These all have the connotation of someone who is constantly giving in to his or to her flesh. Now, it's Valentine's Day, so let me be uncomfortably clear. If you are watching porn while your wife or your roommates are asleep, you are a slave to lust. If you are sexually active with your boyfriend or girlfriend, whether you are actually having sex or not, you are a slave to lust. If you are married, but you are engaged in an impure relationship with someone else, and that relationship may be physical in nature, or it may be emotional in nature, but it is impure, then you are a slave to lust. If drugs or alcohol are controlling you, you are a slave to lust. The best Valentine's Day gift that you can give yourself, or you can give your significant other, or you can give your spouse, the best Valentine's Day that you can give is purity. If you are dating, by all means, spend time getting to know the person that you're dating. But save the physical intimacy until after you've made a commitment. First commitment. We call that marriage. Then physical intimacy. And if you are married, remember that marriage is in part, not in whole, but in part, marriage is a gift from God to protect you from sexual immorality. Look at Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Marriage is God's gift to you to protect you, husband, and to protect you, wife, from sexual immorality. So the word to wives, recognizing that their husbands are going to be tempted regularly by a world which has lost a sense of modesty, is to be with your husband regularly, except for times of prayer. And even then, not too long, Paul says. And the word to the husband is to recognize that your wife is tempted sexually as well. But her temptations will not as often be visual or physical as much as they will be emotional and relational. And if she is not connecting with you, then she is going to be tempted to connect with someone else. Husbands, love your wives by relating to them intimately and emotionally. God values purity, and we do not want to be slaves to lust. Men, we need to be careful. Women, you need to be careful as well. Don't allow yourself to become a slave to lust. So that's one category of being enslaved to the sinful nature. It's enslavement to lust. Those who gratify the sinful nature, though, are also slaves to what Paul calls idolatry. We see that in the word idolatry there and in the word witchcraft. The word there for witchcraft actually comes from the word from which we get pharmacy. The idea is people who were practicing black magic, who were using potions to try and be involved in the spiritual world. The idea behind idolatry in Paul's day was of people who actually built temples to Aphrodite, and they worshiped false idols, quite literally. Our idols don't tend to be idols of pagan worship, but an idol is anything that you use to replace God. Where is it that you find fulfillment and you find value and you find peace that isn't God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That is your idol. How do you try to connect to the divine that isn't through the Word of God? That is your witchcraft. Paul says you are enslaved to idols if your life is marked by finding your value by worshiping something that isn't God. He mentioned another category of sins. Those who gratify the sinful nature are slaves to division. Now, being a slave to lust, I understand that. Being a slave to idolatry, I understand that. But Paul has a whole list of words that seem to imply that if you're a slave to the sinful nature, if you're gratifying the sinful nature, you're a slave to division. Notice how many of these sins wreck relationships. Discord. Jealousy. Fits of rage. Selfish ambition. Dissensions. Factions and envy. These are relational sins, aren't they? Your jealousy severs your relationship with other people. Your fits of rage move you away from other people. These are relational sins. These are the sins of someone who is constantly putting other people down. Someone who just doesn't quite seem to go a day without making someone else feel belittled while he or she feels lifted up. These are the sins of someone who is constantly trying to get people on his side. That's what it means to create a faction. You are factionalizing. You're going around trying to bring people to your side. Don't you agree with me? Aren't I right? And in the process of doing that, you're a slave to division. You're dividing your workplace. You're dividing your home. You're dividing the church. It's someone who is constantly jealous and envious, who can't sleep at night without lamenting that someone else has someone or something or some character trait that he or she would like. Take a moment and look over all of these acts of the sinful nature. No, really, really, look over them. I mean, there's a lot of words there. Look at them. Do you see yourself in any of those words? Now, for all of us, the answer must be yes. Nobody here is perfect. But look again, look at the list. Try to select one there that you particularly struggle with. What word in this list of the acts of the sinful nature, what sin there do you struggle with the most? Now ask yourself this question. Is my life marked by this action? Do you know what I mean? Is this action a regular, consistent, faithful part of my life? Are you habitually, regularly engaging in that act? If so, hear Paul's warning in verse 21. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, right? Those who are habitually, regularly walking this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you live in that sin regularly and without genuine repentance, then Jesus is not your Lord, and you shouldn't claim him as your Savior. You shouldn't claim to be an heir of the kingdom of God if you habitually, regularly, without repentance, live like this. Friend, if this is you, reject the sinful nature. We'll talk in a moment about how you can do that. But first, you have to understand what you need to turn away from. And you can't rightly call yourself a Christian if you're marked by this. Paul tells us to reject the sinful nature. But the second way to avoid abusing the freedom that we have in Christ, not only do you reject the sinful nature, but you live by the Spirit. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. So, if you're a Christian, then you bear spiritual fruit. This sounds exactly like what Jesus preached. A good tree bears good fruit. You will live by the Spirit. You will bear spiritual fruit. The desires of the Spirit of God living in you will overwhelm your life. And don't overlook the fact that Paul calls this fruit. He's saying that as Christians, we produce holiness. The same way an orange tree produces orange or an apple tree produces apples. We produce holiness. And notice what this holiness looks like. Notice what it looks like to live by the Spirit. The Spirit changes how you feel. The Spirit of God changes how you feel. Look at verse 22. Holiness is love, joy and peace. Love, joy, and peace. Those first three words. Holiness, it changes how you feel. Holiness is a heart that refuses to be weighed down by the burdens of the world. And it's not that the Christian is in denial. He's very aware of sin and very aware of suffering. But the Christian is even more aware of Christ's victory over sin, of Christ's dominance over suffering. And because of this, because the Christian is so aware of what God has done for us in Christ, he is marked by love, a genuine affection for God and for others. God has filled you with his love. You're aware of the price that Christ paid for you, Christian, and so you are overwhelmed by a love for God and a love for the people that God has put into your life. You're marked by joy. You delight to be alive and to be free. Are there things to discourage you? Yes. But at the heart, on the ground floor, in the foundation of your soul, there is joy because the Holy Spirit reminds you constantly that you don't deserve grace, but that God has poured out his grace to you in Jesus Christ. You've got love and you've got joy and you're marked by peace. Even if you lose everything, you lose your job, you lose your home, you lose everything, you can still say, "Praise be the Lord," because you know that you live in the palm of his sovereign hand and he is in control. A deep-seated, passionate love, joy, and peace. The Holy Spirit changes how you feel. We should be the most loving, the most joyful, the most peaceful people because we worship a Savior who died in our place. If you're not a Christian, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we are so glad to have you. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that though you were born a rebel against God and you live your life your own way, not according to God's commands and decrees, though you live like that, there is hope for you in Christ. God calls you to turn away from your sin, to reject the sinful nature that I've been preaching about, and to turn towards Christ, to depend upon him, to trust him. And he gives you eternal life. And with that life comes a love and a joy and a peace that you will not find otherwise. But let's test it. Not right now, but if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, find someone who's a Christian and ask them, what does it mean for you to love God and love others? What does joy look like in your life? What does, tell me, because I want that. I want love, I want joy, I want peace. Tell me that and tell me how you got it through Christ. But non-Christian, don't wait. Come to the Lord today. Jesus' command was very simple. Repent and believe the good news. The Spirit changes how we feel. Notice the Spirit also changes how we relate to others. Look at the next three words. Patience, kindness, goodness. Patience, kindness, and goodness. All of these words seem to have to do with our relationships with other people. So a patient man is a man who is not easily offended. If you are a patient man or a patient woman, you are not easily offended. Proverbs 10, love covers over all wrongs. You embrace that. You're not easily offended in the home or in the workplace or in the church. You are patient. Kind. A kind man, a kind woman is eager to encourage others. Your kindness is evident by your words and by your actions. You are constantly seeking to encourage others. You are marked by kindness. Goodness. A good man, a good woman, in this sense of the word, is generous. Generous, giving to others. Overflowing with grace and mercy. You are good in that sense. So let me just ask you, how do you relate to others? Well? Poorly? Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you good? The Spirit changes how you relate to others. And the Spirit changes what you do. Look at those last three words. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A faithful man is trustworthy the way God is trustworthy. He keeps his word. A faithful man or woman is a man or woman of his word. Just like God is faithful to keep his promises, if you've been changed by God, you are faithful to keep your promises as well. A gentleman is teachable. A gentle woman is teachable. He or she is not a bully. She doesn't lord her holiness over others. Oh, look at me. Look how godly I am. No, a gentle woman is teachable. Not a bully. A self-controlled man is not enslaved to his flesh. A self-controlled woman is not enslaved to her flesh. He is disciplined. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, do you see this in your life? I mean, look now at that list. We looked at the discouraging list. Let's look at this list. Do you see that in your life? Do you see love and joy and peace? Do you see patience and kindness and goodness? Do you see faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? And as you look at these verses, do you see Jesus? I look at these verses and I see my own sin. And then I go to Christ and I say, praise be to God that there was a man who succeeded everywhere I failed. When I don't love the way I ought to love, I know there's a Savior who loved perfectly. When I'm not as gentle as I ought to be as a shepherd, I know there is a greater shepherd. You have a much greater shepherd than me, and his name is Christ. When I look at my own life and I see my own lack of discipline, I know Jesus was so disciplined. Even though he had more than one opportunity to abandon the path to the cross, he never abandoned it. He was self-controlled. He obeyed his Father perfectly. The Spirit of God leads us to Christ. It leads us very practically to live like Christ. But the Spirit of God also leads us to depend upon Christ. And that's how we avoid abusing our freedom, by rejecting our sinful nature and by living by the Spirit. Our last question this morning, what should we do if we feel hopeless? Now, I may not be speaking to all of you at this point, so if there is no sense of hopelessness in your mind as you read these marks of the sinful nature and you see what you're supposed to look like in this fruit of the Spirit, if there's no sense of hopelessness in your mind, well, then you can tune out. But for those of you who have a sense of hopelessness, a sense of need, this last point is for you. What should we do if we see more of ourselves in the acts of the sinful nature than we see ourselves in the fruit of the Spirit? What should we do? Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. What should you do if you feel hopeless after looking at these texts? Well, let me end this morning with three pieces of application. Three pieces of application. First, praise God that you feel something. If you feel hopeless, praise God that you feel something. How many people are walking in this world spiritually numb? They are totally gratifying the desires of the sinful nature, but they aren't bothered by it at all. Or they may be aware that they're gratifying the desires of the sinful nature, but they wrongly assume that God will simply overlook their sin. After all, they've been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They are numb to their sin. If that's not you, if you're here this morning and you aren't numb to your sin, if you actually feel it, well, praise God. You feel the prick of sting, the pain of sin, because God is softening your heart. Because the Holy Spirit is at work convicting you of sin. So praise God that you feel something. That's the first application point. But it's not enough to feel hopeless. Second, crucify your sinful nature. Look again at verse 24. This means that if you are a Christian, you have crucified your sinful nature. You've killed it. And this sounds a little bit strange, but it's not something you do once. Jesus said to take up your cross and follow him. The idea is that if you're a Christian, you're constantly crucifying your flesh. You're constantly dying to yourself. It's an everyday activity. It's a lifestyle of discipleship. A lifestyle of discipleship is a lifestyle of crucifying the flesh. Again, it would be a great motto for a church. Come to Mount Vernon, where your flesh will be crucified. It's how we're to live as Christians. This is to mark us as believers in God. Daily, we crucify our flesh. How do we do this? I mean, we're not literally told to kill ourselves, but how do we crucify our sinful nature? Well, we declare war against sin. Instead of rationalizing it, I was tired, she was mean, we declare war against it. You declare your sin to be an enemy combatant every day. I love how the pastor C.H. Spurgeon put it. He wrote, "An awakened heart trembles at the audacity of sin and stands alarmed at the contemplation of its punishment. How monstrous a thing is rebellion. How dreadful a doom is prepared for the ungodly. My soul, never laugh at sin's fooleries, lest you begin to smile at sin itself." It is your enemy and your Lord's enemy. Learn to detest it and to distance yourself from it, for only then can you give evidence of the possession of holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. Declare war against your sin. Attack your sin without mercy. Attack your sin. If you are a brother who is addicted to pornography, confess your sin to another brother. Bring it out in the light. Do whatever you have to do. Get rid of cable. Get rid of the internet connection. Attack your sin without mercy. If you are addicted to gossip, when that person walks into the room and is about to spill the beans, you walk out of the room. You put your holiness for that moment above your relationship. You fight. You attack your sin. My yard at home has a lot of ivy. And it really grows. I mean, I never see it growing, but it's growing. And I cut it back and it grows again. Crucifying your flesh means you recognize that your sin is going to come back. And so you have to keep fighting it back. You keep pruning. You attack it without mercy. How do you crucify your flesh? Well, you endure pain. You have to endure pain. Crucifixion was painful. And crucifying the sinful nature is painful as well. It is not easy. It takes effort. It is painful to share your sin with somebody else. That's painful. You all of a sudden realize that they now see you as who you really are when you really wanted them to see you as someone else. That's painful. It's painful to forsake sleep in the morning or to forsake sleep in the evening so you can fight the battle against sin on your knees in prayer. It is painful to get out of bed. It is painful if you have to lose your job instead of lying to your employer. If you have to choose between keeping your job or honesty, and you choose to fight the sin of deceit and lying by quitting, that is painful. That's worse than getting out of bed. That's your livelihood. Crucifying the sinful nature is painful. Of course, we know, as so many teachers have said, what doesn't kill us only makes us stronger. There's some truth here. As you fight sin, as you endure pain, by God's grace, you will be strengthened in knowledge and in holiness. A Christian life without struggle is no Christian life at all. And then, third, live by the Spirit. If you feel hopeless, praise God that you feel something. If you feel hopeless, crucify the sinful nature. And third, live by the Spirit. To live by the Spirit, you have to know where the Spirit is leading. And the Spirit always leads us to Christ. We see how he lived, we see how he died, and we find in Christ's life and even in his death the pattern for our own lives. Jesus humbled himself before God the Father. He gave himself for others, and so should we. And this giving of ourselves for others, this humbling ourselves, this crucifying of our sinful nature, it won't make us righteous in the eyes of God. No, that work was done by Christ on the cross. But if you have been made righteous in the eyes of God, you will live by the Spirit and you will follow Christ. You will see how Christ lived, and by God's grace, you will seek to live like him for God's glory. If you have been saved, if Christ was crucified for you, then you will live by the Spirit. There are just two ways to live. Either you will gratify the desires of the sinful nature, or by the grace of God, you will live by the Spirit. And you will declare with your lips and with your life that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who know what it is like to struggle with sin and who don't want to find ourselves among that crowd on that last day who will stand before Christ and say, Lord, Lord, but Christ will say, get away from me, evildoer, I never knew you. Heavenly Father, we do not want to be found in that group, in that cluster, and so we pray that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would crucify our sinful nature and that we would live by the Spirit for your glory and for your honor. And we declare by the grace that you have given us that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.